Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your wondrous love. We thank you for this season, and we thank you for the passage that we're getting ready to look at. You are merciful to us in so many ways, ways that we often overlook. Would you please help us as we look at these things? Be with me as I speak and us as we listen. May we be more like Jesus. May we know and respond to his authority in this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Anytime people gather, especially with a particular task at hand, there is a very important question that may or may not be asked and answered out loud. On July 4th, 1775, 11 weeks after the first shots of the Revolutionary War, George Washington issued his first general orders to a Continental Army that had been just formed out of a collection of local militias. Of the several components of those orders were some that required identification for the officers. He required bits of cloth to be fixed to their chests or their hats, identifying who was in leadership. These strips indicated who was in charge, who was an officer, but in an even greater way, they indicated, and the orders themselves indicated, that Washington was in charge. In a way, he answered that question. The question that I mentioned a minute ago. And that question is, who's in charge here? Often unspoken, but regularly asked in a group of people. In his own way, Jesus answered that same question in his earthly ministry. Who's in charge here? Today we are looking at Luke 6, 1 through 13. We'll see the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus continue, and we'll see Jesus choose his apostles. Luke revisits the theme of authority that came up earlier in 5-6 when the paralytic man was lowered through the roof and Jesus declared his authority on earth to forgive sins as he healed that man. In our passage, Luke has given us three stories that each in their own way speak to this question, who's in charge here? And from these three stories, I'll draw three points. We'll read verses 1 through 6 to get us started. So now, if you are physically able, would you join me and stand as we read Luke 6, beginning in verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples picked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but for the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" You may be seated. The first point here, what Jesus declares, is Jesus' authority over worship. Jesus' authority over worship. The Pharisees were watching, always watching Jesus and his disciples, looking for an opportunity to challenge Jesus. They did so on this Sabbath when the disciples picked and ate a few kernels of grain from a field. The rural setting of a field and them walking through it suggests that the Pharisees were stalking Jesus, or maybe they just had spies everywhere. Their charge was that this constituted reaping, what was prohibited as a Sabbath activity in Exodus 20, 8 through 11. The Pharisees had further accumulated laws on top of the original commands that God had given in Exodus. They had gotten to the point where there were 39 different things you couldn't do on the Sabbath, and it was debated and studied. While their accusation was certainly a stretch, instead of addressing this ludicrous accusation, Jesus alters the conversation with a story from David's life. In 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, David was on the run from Saul. He had no food, so he approached a priest and asked for food, because nothing else was available other than the bread of the presence. The priest gave it to David. So David and his men took and ate of this bread that was not lawful for them to eat. After reminding the Pharisees of the scripture's apparent affirmation of David's actions, Jesus declares, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." With the words, "the Son of Man," he is reminding them of a passage from Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, describes a heavenly setting where the Ancient of Days, God himself, receives one described like a son of man and gives him a kingdom. Daniel tells us, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and this kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When Jesus said Son of Man, that's what they thought of, and he meant it on purpose. I believe that Jesus' point to the Pharisees was David's authority as the anointed one superseded the law. And similarly, Jesus' massive authority as the anointed Son of God supersedes the Sabbath law as well. The Pharisees had focused on law, but Jesus shifts the question to one of authority. And not just any authority. Jesus brings to mind the authority expressed in terms of service from all peoples and nations and languages, and a dominion that lasts forever and would not pass away, and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. This is the kind of authority that Jesus says he has in this context. Jesus' unique role as the divine Son of Man made him superior to the religious practices, made him superior to the ways that God was worshipped. This is what Jesus meant by the Lord of the Sabbath. I want to take a moment and expand a little bit here and make a few comments about the connection between the Sabbath and Sunday. In Hebrews 4, 1 through 13, we won't go there today. We are told that the Sabbath was a signpost, that it was pointing to a perfect final rest, that the Sabbath being a day of rest pointed to a rest from work, not just of physical labor, but of spiritual labor, the kind of labor where someone tries to earn their way to God and to earn righteousness. The Sabbath is a picture of the way we can't get our way to God. Now, there is a creation pattern in the way the rest works. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. That is given to us. But the Christians are given an expanded relief from the particular laws around Sabbath observance. We don't even observe the Sabbath anymore as Christians. We gather now on the first day of the week, Sunday, instead of the seventh day, Saturday. In the New Testament, we find passages like Colossians 2, 16 through 17, that says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath because he was what the Sabbath was pointing to. The substance belonged to him. A shadow on the ground tells you something about an object. My shadow tells you a little bit about me. But it isn't me. The Sabbath, along with all of the Old Testament rituals and festivals, were pointing to something. They were signposts, informing and preparing for Jesus himself. In Romans 14, 5 through 21, we're told that we are allowed now to esteem days to our own liking. Romans 14 says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own way, in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord." What matters, Paul says, is that we honor the Lord with the observance of the day. What matters is that when we worship and when we engage in religious practice, we are honoring him. This is the thing they had missed. Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, now get to observe the pattern of rest in a whole new way. And the point is not that we can work 7 days now. The point is that with our rest, we get to look to Jesus. And the way we choose to rest, we can honor him. The point is what's going on in our heart, not with our time. But we want to see something bigger than Sabbath and Sunday. And this is what Jesus is drawing us to. All kinds of worship and religious practice is intended to honor God and draw the worshiper into a deeper relationship with him. Said another way, in worship, we declare and we know. The sad part is, what God has made excellent, the flesh and sin has brought low. Humanity has a sad pattern of turning God's means of glory and of grace in activities into meaningless and sometimes sinful ritual. Examples of making worship worthless abound from the Old Testament to the New, flourished among the Jewish teachers, and it's alive and well today. This tendency for God-given practice to become an expression of human self-dependence and pride is a grievous but a common one. It's really a lot like what happens to apples. Last fall, my family and I went to visit an apple orchard. And broadly speaking, there are two kinds of apples. There are good apples and there are bad apples. What's amazing is it does not take very long for an apple, once it's connected, disconnected from the life-giving tree, to become rotten and nasty and worm-ridden and a tripping hazard on the ground in front of the tree. Not very far from the tree. It still looks like an apple. It's still shaped like an apple. You would recognize it as an apple, but it now is putrid and revolting. The same thing happens when we disconnect worship from a relationship. When the things we do in religion, when the things we do as Christians no longer have someone at the center, it becomes an awful, human-centered, sad thing. There are many ways we do this. Jesus' declaration of authority rightly redeems and restores what is rotten to its full intended value, because he puts the focus on him, the Son of Man, the Christ, instead of on the thing itself, or the people practicing those things. Kids, we've been talking about who's in charge. In this case, who is in charge of religion and obedience and worship? The religious teachers, the Pharisees, had made themselves in charge. But because Jesus is the divine king in human form, he, and he alone, is in charge. He's in charge of saving you and bringing you close to God. He's in charge of the way you relate to God and know him. So I'd like you to draw a picture of Jesus on a throne. And in front of the throne, draw you doing various things, like going to church, or reading your Bible, or being kind to someone. These things are designed to honor God. These things are designed to have God at the focus, not us at the focus. The Pharisees had put them at the center of religion. They had put them at the center of the stuff they did. And Jesus puts himself, with all of his authority, at the very center of these things. As I said, we are tempted to turn life-giving practice into rotten, self-centered, human ritual. And that tendency is closer than we might expect. Jesus' call here is to Christology over behavior. He calls us to think about who we are serving, and not what we are doing. I have a few suggestions for us, corrective suggestions. Sometimes we are tempted to go through motions. Many people take part in religious practice, going to church, etc. And they only do it at sort of surface level. My deep prayer is that people in this room, when we gather together, it would be to celebrate and honor God, that it would be because we have been forgiven of our sins, because we have trusted in Jesus, and not because we're just doing something. Further, sometimes we make the event into the main thing. We make putting something together and making it happen the only the extent of it, rather than there being meaning beyond it. We sometimes judge the participation or non-participation of others. It's right to lovingly encourage someone, but it is wrong to make critical evaluations of other people. Sometimes we do it just because someone is watching. We want to look good in front of other people. This was a major motivator for the Pharisees. And sometimes we undervalue its worship. It's the other extreme. Between exalting the behaviors too much and not seeing the richness behind the behaviors and not doing them. What we do must always be rooted in who he is. That's his point here. To draw us back to consider his authority over worship. Next, we're going to consider Jesus' authority over compassion. Luke tells us of another Sabbath, beginning in verse 6 here. I'll read it for you. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The Pharisees again reveal their godless lust for power as they seek to undermine Jesus. They turned a worship service with a disabled man into a sting operation designed to exalt themselves. This man became a pawn in their hands as they sought for power and control over Jesus. They were more interested in catching Jesus in the act than seeing a healing. But because Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking, he brought the handicapped man up into the center so that everyone could see him. Then Jesus responded, as he often did, with a powerful question that clarified the issue. He asked if it was lawful to show kindness and do good. So with this question then hanging unanswered, he healed the man while everyone watched. It was important that Jesus make a point about the centrality of compassion under his authority. This response should come as no surprise. Mercy, compassion, and love are the very essence of God's character. Throughout Scripture, we see that God loves and cares for people. In fact, we are the beneficiaries of this overflowing, wondrous mercy, because we do not deserve to know him. We do not deserve to be close to him. We deserve his wrath. And yet, he sent his Son in the flesh to live and to die for us, so that when we didn't even realize it, he brought us to him. Compassion and mercy are the very stuff of God. To pick just one verse out of many, Psalm 116:5 says this: the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. You could also translate that, our God is full of mercy. He is rich and wondrous. Our whole existence is a testament to his mercy and compassion. Creation in general is a testament to his mercy and compassion. What a foolish question it is to even ask, should we do something good in the worship of, for another in the worship of God? The Pharisees are not the only ones who tend in this way. They're not the only ones who have a me versus him mentality. Innumerable acts of kindness have gone undone because of self-centered priorities. The Pharisees had chosen themselves over any good that Jesus could provide to someone else. They were so blinded by greed and by pride that they would rather see someone suffer than give up the slightest bit of power to another, especially when that other is a rough carpenter. Let's return to that question that Jesus asked. Now, this is a very specialized, technical question with a very technical term associated with it. Pastor Justin likes to bring out seminary terms from time to time, so this is mine. I'm going to tell you what kind of question this is. You ready? You might want to write this down. This question is called a no-brainer. Jesus asked a stupid question, a question that that didn't need to be thought about, that didn't need calculation or consideration. Of course you would worship God by doing good to another. Of course you would worship Him and honor Him by giving life. What kind of a silly question is that? It is a no-brainer. That's why they couldn't answer him. They were left to plot his demise, but they couldn't answer the question. Because it would have been, any answer would have been silly and ridiculous. Jesus pronounced his authority over their expectations, over their structures, and over their personal goals. He reclaimed the glory of compassion and mercy. He established his authority over good and harm, salvation and destruction. Kids, the religious teachers thought they were so important that they would rather catch Jesus doing something they thought was wrong, even when it was awfully silly, than see someone else helped. They were hoping Jesus would heal on that Sabbath day so they could accuse him of breaking laws that they had made. Of course God's law did not keep people from doing good. That would be a silly thing. We come now to consider the way we get to look at compassion and mercy. Because it is really, really easy to overlook these things. The Pharisees had sophisticated structures, and we do too. They had excuses and reasons and plots and plans. So I want you to draw a person. I want you to draw that man with the healed hand, with a really big smile on his face, waving. Draw Jesus next to him and draw the angry Pharisees around him. Jesus is in charge of mercy, and that is a good thing, because he offers mercy to you and to me, just like he offered it to the man with the withered hand. This altercation between Jesus and the Pharisees, as I indicated, brings up this question: who has authority over mercy and kindness? So I ask, how do we acknowledge Jesus' authority? How do we acknowledge his leadership and lordship over kindness and mercy? Here are a few suggestions. Love for the body. In our study of James, we were given many reminders of ways that we can love one another. Or compassion when it is inconvenient. It is easy to show mercy on our terms, in our way. But when mercy does not match our schedule, we must make our schedule match our mercy. We can care for outsiders. Tangible physical care is a great way to communicate the gospel and make outsiders to become insiders through God's redemption. We can offer warm welcome. A kind greeting goes a long way to extend mercy. And we can give financially. God can use our money to meet many needs, care for others, extending compassion and mercy. Next, we see Jesus' authority over mission. Jesus' authority over mission. How even consider Jesus' authority over worship and compassion? Luke gives us another story, a little bit different than the first two. In verse 12, we read, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This next story takes Jesus out to a mountain to pray all night. The all-night prayer indicates the significance of what comes next. He's not just picking a few of his closest friends to give little BFF stickers to. He's doing something world-changing here. He is shaping eternity. He will shape eternity with these relatively unimpressive collection of people. The list of apostles and what we know from them elsewhere indicates that they're diverse, they're very different, but they're also very, very average, regular people. This choosing is, these that are chosen are not the ones that you would choose to do something important. The focus here is not about the ones who were choosing, but the one who was doing the choosing. And he is right for that choosing. The word apostle means sent. Disciple, which we also see here, these are followers, students, learners. There were a bunch of people following Jesus. We don't know how many. And out of these, he pulls just 12s and he names them apostles. The word apostle means sent ones, like emissary. Jesus is doing something tremendous as he pulls these 12 out. The number 12 reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel and constitutes an extension of the people of God. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 tells us a little bit about what he was doing with these apostles. I've omitted some words there to make the verse a little shorter. So then you are, writing to Christians, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he picks 12, names them apostles, and makes them the foundation and putting aside these 12. It was no less significant, no authority. It was tantamount to draw Jesus picking out 12 and sending out those disciples and draw yourself following those disciples. Because the whole church is built on and following the example of those apostles. There were only 12 apostles, but we follow in their sending practice. And we go in different ways and to different people. Here are a list of some practical ways that we can emulate those original apostles and go being sent by Jesus. We can pray for those lost, both near and far. Do not underestimate the significance of the brown paper in our foyer. Do not underestimate the significance of our church scattered cards. Those are tremendous ways that we follow in the footsteps of the apostles and that we obey Jesus' authority by praying for those around us. We can also pray for the nations who are far from us. Our e-bulletin is a fantastic tool to remind us of nations far away from us who need prayer, people lost who need Jesus. We can give our time and our resources to missions. We can go on short-term missions near and far. We can go on long-term missions. I pray that some of us are led to go somewhere else, whether that's on the other side of the county or the other side of the state or the other side of the world, like these apostles, to declare the authority and the glory of Jesus. We have come to consider Jesus' authority over worship. We've come to consider Jesus' authority over compassion. We've come to consider Jesus' authority over mission. In these, he answered that question, the same question that George Washington answered. Now we respond to that question with our lives. We respond with the way we live before his authority in each of these categories and others. Our response is the answer to the question, who's in charge here? And we must answer it with a resounding declaration, Jesus is. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the authority of Jesus. It gives us meaning and redeems us from death, brings us close to you. Father, would you please teach us to respond? Would you teach us to worship well? We need your help. We have a couple of ways, as you're hearing and thinking about these things, to respond. You can text Jesus to the number on the screen. If you would like to respond to his authority by confessing your sins, turning away from them and turning to Jesus, if you would like new life, then text this number. We would love to talk to you more. Pastor Justin is also outside in the foyer next to that big map. He would love to talk to you more about anything that you've thought about. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to think with you more about how to acknowledge the authority of Jesus. Father, as we think about these things, may we celebrate well. May we celebrate Jesus' authority and live well before him. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now we come to continue to celebrate Jesus' authority, to worship well with the Lord's Supper. This week we will not be meeting on Wednesday, so we will observe the Lord's Supper now. We want you to be able to answer three questions. We ask that you are a Christian trusting in Jesus alone. This meal is for the redeemed, those who know him. We ask that you have professed your redemption publicly through baptism by immersion. And we ask that you are united with a church, that there is no division between you and other believers. This was a very important point for Paul as people celebrated the Lord's Supper and as he spoke about it in 1 Corinthians 11. If that's you, then we invite you forward to take the bread and the juice, and then you can return to your seats, hold those, and we'll take them together in a few minutes. You may come.